Well, as Jordy announced earlier this morning, we start our series on the Gospel according to Luke this morning, and we will be going up through into May next year, which means we're going to take a deep dive into one of the Gospels. I would like to share with you just a little bit of why this is important to me personally. When I was growing up, I never read the Bible. Our family, we went to church every Sunday, but Bible readings were not a part of our life, and in the Sunday school that I grew up in, we didn't do really much of anything with the Bible. We did a lot of other things, and they were fun, and they were interesting, but I basically had never really spent any time in the Bible until I came to faith as a high school student, and my friend who helped me walk over that bridge of faith to believe in Jesus Christ through conversation and friendship said, "So do you have a Bible?" And I said, "No. I mean, we have one at home." He said, "Well, you need a Bible." I said, "Well, why would I need a Bible?" He said, "Because you need to read it." And I thought, okay. So my friends at that high school youth group got me a Bible. And I said, as I started to read it, I figured you started at the beginning. And I was rather bewildered, as you can imagine. And I went to him during school the next week and I said, "This is gobbledygook," or something like that. But that's how I felt. This does not connect with me. And I said, "Where should I read?" And he said, "Oh, you should read a gospel first." "Right," I said. "What's a gospel?" And he said, "A gospel is the story of Jesus, of what he did and what he taught and what it means for the world." Really, a high school student knew that and could say that clearly. And I said, "Well, which one?" He said, "Well, why don't you start with the Gospel of Luke?" I said, "Great." And I went home that evening and was transfixed. I could not believe what I was reading. I'd heard about Jesus growing up. The Bible had been preached on in my church, but I just didn't understand what the Bible was or why we read from it or where we got our information about Jesus. I thought it was mostly legends. And as I read further in, the truth is, I said to myself, "I like Jesus. He's really cool." And it was as though the first time I really read it, I was just floating. And life began to be transformed. Because through the text, somehow, through the reading of the words and the account, Jesus became more and more real to me. And that is what happens when we really do spend time in God's Word. God's Word is not there to give us more information. It is there to draw us into a relationship with the living God of whom it speaks. And when we avail ourselves of it by listening and reading and preaching and studying and talking about it in our homes, at church, with our friends, with our children, God comes alive in our midst. Jesus Christ becomes more and more real. And as Jesus Christ becomes more and more real, here's what happens. Without us seeing it, sometimes without us knowing it, our lives are shaped by the life of Jesus. And that's what this series is really all about. And that's why we are calling it the Gospel of Luke, Living the Jesus-Shaped Life. And so in that context, I'm going to read first from the first chapter and then skipping over to the third chapter. I want you to know that I will be referring to the birth stories this morning, but very briefly, we are going to come back and take the deep dive into the birth stories during Advent. Now, I don't mean to shock anybody, but Advent is 60 days away. It's not too early to begin your Christmas shopping. So we'll look at the birth stories in great detail later, but today we're going to look at the beginning of Luke, and then we're going to look at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. So follow along with me as I read from your Bible in Luke chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and authorized storytellers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then if you would skip with me to chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Whew, boy, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I don't know if we'd be inviting John the Baptist over for dinner. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ or the Messiah, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie, and he will baptize you or immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him because of Herodias, he had married his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we do ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So how do we live this life of being shaped by Jesus? Or maybe a better question to ask is, how do we take the next step with Jesus? Some of us are just getting started with walking with Jesus in our lives. Some of us have been walking with him and have been shaped by him for many years, but wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your belief, wherever you are in your discipleship, there's always a next step to take in living the Jesus-shaped life. Today, we're just going to look at four things then. We're going to look at a solid foundation, and we're going to look at how God starts from the foundation and goes up, not from the top down. We're going to look at paying attention, and we're going to look at what it means to get ready. So let's get started. What do I mean by a solid foundation? The solid foundation that we build upon in order to live a Jesus-shaped life is the foundation of the reality of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, his actions, and his teachings. Which is to say that there is a solid foundation for our faith in things that actually happened, in things that were actually said by Jesus and have been accurately handed down to us to this very day. And how can I possibly say this in this day and age? So many people believe what I believed as an unaware high school student, that the four Gospels are mostly legends and have been passed down through so many language translations over time that what we have in our Bibles must not bear any resemblance to the things that actually took place. That's what most people think. And get ready during Advent. The History Channel, CNN, and the Discovery Channel are going to show you a whole bunch of junk about Jesus. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You can watch it if you want to. But there's bad scholarship behind it. You would do better just to come to the Gospel of Luke. How can I possibly say that those who believe it's legendary and we can't really trust the words as though they are from Jesus, how can we say that's not correct? We can say it because of what Luke says in his preface in those first four verses. Luke makes sure that he counters this argument against the reliability of the gospel accounts in his first few statements. And I'm just going to list these quickly, but you need to hear them. He says he has been with eyewitnesses. We are pretty certain, and there are entire books written about this now that have come out recently, that unless you were an eyewitness from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you were not allowed to retell the accounts of Jesus' life or teachings. You had to have been there for the entire 3 years. It wasn't just the 12 apostles who were with him. There were a lot of people who followed Jesus for those 3 years, pretty much every day. And if you weren't an eyewitness, your account was ruled out until these were written down. Second, there were authorized storytellers. Let me tell you what, this is actually a technical term in the Greek for a person who had authority to determine whether or not the story was being accurately handed down. This is what happens in what is called an oral culture. Now, I could go on for 45 minutes on this point alone, so somebody time me, you know. This is important. A lot of people don't know this information. This is very important for you to know because it deals with the reliability of these accounts. I just want to give you an example of what happens in an oral culture. In World War II, in Upper Yugoslavia, there were two British intelligence officers who were working with local groups in the area in the resistance against the Nazis. And here's what they discovered. There were illiterate men in the villages who were the authorized storytellers of the historical traditions of the villages and the sagas of their people. These illiterate men who did not know how to read or write, these two intelligence agents studied this, these men, and there were a number of them, could recite, according to the count of the officers, up to, and I'm not making this up, 500,000 lines of poetry, word for word, perfect, without ever having been taught to read. They were the authorized storytellers. And so what they would do is they would teach the sagas to the generation behind them, to authorized storytellers, and they were checked by the community as to whether or not they were telling it right, and it would be passed down accurately. That's the way oral cultures operate, and that's the kind of culture in which the first Gospels arose, which is to say that the apostles, for example, were authorized storytellers. So you had to be an eyewitness, and then your account had to be checked against the authority of the authorized storytellers who could tell if you were telling the story correctly or accurately or making it up and adding embellishments or legends or anything that didn't belong there. And if you did, you were in trouble. First of all, you would be shamed by the community of faith. Second, you wouldn't be allowed to continue. That alone should give you confidence that what we have in the Gospels is reliable history. Third, Luke goes on and says, and then, after several decades, I investigated everything. We're pretty sure that Luke did this when he was on a trip with the Apostle Paul. And then, Luke says, and so I decided to put it down in proper order. And here's why. He gets to the why at the end of his little preface. He says, and here's why. So that, dear Theophilus, he's writing to a particular person, probably a Roman nobleman. Dear Theophilus, so that you might have a solid foundation for the reliability of the things you have been taught about Jesus. If we are going to live the Jesus-shaped life, there is a bottom line that we need to understand. You can know the historical reliability of what we know and believe about Jesus from the four Gospels, and in this case, we're looking at Luke. There's a solid foundation, solid, for your walk in Christ. Next, God starts in shaping us to live and think and speak and act like Jesus from the foundation up. Jesus doesn't change the world. Jesus doesn't change me or you from the top down. He starts from the lowest point that he finds us. He meets us right where we are, and he begins to build up from there. So here's what this really means. Most of the world operates in the opposite way. How do you change things? How do you change the world? How do you change your life? You start at the top. If it's culture or society or a company or a school or, you know, whatever it is, you find the opinion leaders, the CEOs, the big shots, the president of the United States, the leaders of the world. You start there, and then it trickles down from the top down. It affects everybody else. For us personally, it means we change the surface things of our life, and above all, that means you change the way you think, and everything else will follow. Now, there is some truth to that. There's some truth to the fact that the opinion leaders count. There's only one problem with that in the Bible. It's never the way God works. It's not ever the way God works in the Bible, and it's not the way the kingdom of God is. And this is when I'm just going to walk us through the birth stories as an example. You'll note that right after the birth stories, we get all this information about who was in charge, who was at the top. Tiberius Caesar, one of the most cruel emperors Rome ever had, and very powerful. And you had the sons of Herod, equally cruel, very powerful. And you had Pontius Pilate, a very powerful and corrupt Roman official who was in charge of a certain region that included modern-day Israel. Very powerful people, people at the top. But who have we been hearing about just previous to that? A whole bunch of nobodies. A little guy, little elderly man named Zechariah and his elderly wife who lived in a village not too far from Jerusalem. Nobody. And a young maiden named Mary. Nobody. Joseph, a carpenter? Are you kidding me? You're going to change the world through these people? And the announcement stories from the angels come not to the Herods, to the kings, to Tiberius Caesar, from the angels singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. For unto you this day the Messiah is born. It comes to stinky, smelly shepherds out in the fields at night. In that society, they were considered people you didn't want to hang around. And then at the very end of the stories, you have two prophets who show up that nobody knew. Again, two people who were sort of over the hill, according to the way the world looked at them, Simeon and Anna. And those are the people that this gospel story is saying it is there that God starts to build up to change the whole world, not at the top, not from the top down, but from the very bottom up. That's the way it is in society. That's the way it is in culture with God. And that's the way it is with you. God starts right where you are and starts moving up. Now, I do want to just point something out on this. And I'm not being negative here, but I just want to speak the truth, and I mean it. I want to announce to you officially today that I'm basically a nobody. In the history of the world, I'm not even going to be a footnote. Thank God. I'm a nobody, and so are you, for the most part. Columbia Presbyterian Church isn't a mega church, thank God. We have almost no political power or much power of any kind when it comes right down to it. But God always works through the ordinary people. That's the way God always works. God always goes from the ground level up. And God always works in and through those of us and those in the world who know that we are broken, that we are weak, that we are frail, that we have problems, that we have pet sins that we struggle with. That's where God always begins. That's what Jesus comes for. And that's how God works. He works from the foundation up. Okay, let's move on. Then we get to John after the birth narratives. And here's what John is really all about. John, the whole thing about John is really about this. Pay attention. John is God's bullhorn to get the attention of the world in order that the attention of the world might be directed toward Jesus. And this is very interesting when you think about it. One of the judgments against the covenant people in the Old Testament through the prophets was this, where God speaks to the prophets and says to them, I spoke to you, I spoke, and you know what? You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't pay attention. It went in one ear and out the other. You pretended as though it didn't apply to you, but it applied to somebody else. I spoke, but you would not listen. And so God went silent for almost 400 years. He said, I've spoken. They won't listen, so I'll just go silent. The Messiah is going to come. No prophets. For almost 400 years. And then when the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, the people knew, oh, we now, for the first time in 400 years, we have a prophet. God is speaking again. God is trying to get their attention, and God is trying to get our attention too. So what will it take to get your attention this year with the Gospel of Luke? What will it take to get your attention just with God? Now, let me just ask more specific questions. Will it take a crisis? For some people, that's what it takes. I hope not. I hope we pay attention together. Will it take a miracle? Something that just, where you just can't possibly doubt it because you saw something that the people of old saw and you haven't ever seen. You know, here's what I'm going to tell you about miracles. They do occur, but don't count on it. What God wants us to do is simply come with open hearts to hear God in and through Jesus. Jesus' words have the power to heal and restore and guide and shape, not just his actions. His actions are a huge part of it, but it's everything. It's who Jesus is. It's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus did in his life on the cross and the resurrection. It's all of that together. But never forget that his words have the power to transform and actually shape and guide. but not if we're not paying attention. Jesus will shape us to become like him if we sit at his feet every day and listen. It starts there. And then, here's number four, the last one. John basically says, at the end of chapter 3, verses about 10 through 20, get ready. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to be highly disruptive. Get ready. Things are never going to be the same. Here's why. When we listen and then do what we hear, which is what we're supposed to be able to do with it through faith, if we repent, as John says, and if, as Jesus later repeats, if we simply turn toward Jesus and begin to face him, get ready. John gives a fair warning. He says, you know, I baptize you with water as a symbol of repentance and an open heart to God, so that you can be cleansed of your sins. That's a nice start. And all of you have to be baptized. You don't get to say, well, I was born a Christian. No, everybody has to profess their own faith. That's what the Jewish people were saying to John. Well, we have Abraham as our father. We don't have to repent. We're born into this. And John says, you brood of vipers. Are you kidding me? Your heart is bad. You need to repent. Says the same thing to us. Get ready. He says, you think this is something, wait until the Messiah shows up. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize you with fire. Whew, man. With fire. The same fire that flamed up and was burning like a bonfire in this bush in the wilderness without consuming it, that Moses saw and went up and had God speak to him out of it, where God said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Fire. The same fire that came down from heaven when Elijah was confronting the prophets of Baal, and he prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the water. The same fire at night that guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. It was a pillar of fire. The fire that in the Spirit rested upon the apostles at Pentecost. Fire. And what does fire do? I'm just going to list this quickly because I think it's instructive. Fire exposes what is there. You can't hide. When the fire of the life of Jesus begins to burn through your life through the ministry of the Spirit, John is saying, get ready. We're going to bring everything out in the open in your life between you and God. Fire purifies and cleanses. Fire guides. Fire enables life, by the way. Can you imagine what life would be like if we hadn't found fire? How do you like your steak? Raw or raw? Would you like to be cold or colder? Fire enables life. But then there's this. Fire engulfs. I've seen forest fires personally. I've seen how terrifying they can be. I've seen how fast they can move. I've seen how they engulf everything that is in their path. And so in the end, John is really saying this, get ready. Living the Jesus-shaped life is not going to leave a single aspect of who you are untouched. Over time, he's very patient. God is very patient and understanding and merciful, but nothing is left untouched. And living the Jesus-shaped life through the grace of God is not about nifty self-improvement so that you can look good at work or so that you can look great to your spouse or the kids or the grandkids so that everybody can think you're great. That's not what it's about. Living the Jesus-shaped life is not about having everything going well in life. No, Jesus says it's going to involve suffering. The Jesus-shaped life isn't about a moral workout so you can get a moral shape up. It's going to mean fire, taking us down to the roots, purifying us, taking to a new way of life completely, taking over our whole life, our whole being. And I just want to say in the end, this is just plain good news. It may sound daunting, it does to me. That's what John is saying. That's what Luke is saying. But you know, it's good. Thank you, God, for the truth that we can't do any of this apart from Jesus and his life, participating in his life through the Spirit. I worked with a group of men 25 years ago who, like me, when I was in high school, these guys were in their 30s and 40s. One of them in his 50s had never read the Bible before. And I said, let's study the Gospel of Luke. They said, well, we just want to learn about what Christianity is. I said, great, we're just going to look at Jesus. They said, well, we'd kind of like to read a book. I said, great, Luke is a book. So we got together once a week and started looking at Jesus. And over time, I noticed they started becoming more and more amazed and more interested and more aware. And after 2 months, I said, what do you see? And to a man, they all said, in one way or another, wow, I had no idea he was like this. I like him. And then one man said, my life is never going to be the same, is it? And I said, no, it never will. And ours never will. Yours never will. Get ready. Jesus is here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Send thou thy fire back. In Jesus' name, amen.